Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
A while back, a Christian businessman was not looking forward to a flight. You see, he was having to fly to L.A. and he lived in New York. And if you've ever made that trek, it's close to 6 hours. And you'd be lucky if you get more than peanuts, unless you're willing to fly first class. So he was not looking forward to it, but was a little bit excited when he got on the computer and realized that there was no one sitting in the seat next to him. It's just amazing the little things that delight when you're traveling in business. But of course, those hopes were dashed when he actually walked on the plane and there's a man not just sitting next to his seat, but sitting in his seat. So he walked up in a very kind and gracious way, showed the man his stub and said, "Excuse me, sir, you're in my seat." Well, the man immediately became belligerent. "Look, I don't care who you are, and I don't care what ticket you have. I paid for a seat, and this is going to be it." Well, by this time, the plane started to fill up, and it was becoming a little bit embarrassing. This man was becoming so argumentative and so contentious that immediately a couple of flight attendants came up, and wanting to just release and alleviate the pressure, they asked the kind Christian businessman if he wouldn't mind taking another seat. And in fact, they had another one, and it was at the very, very back of the plane. So he graciously accepted and walked back there and sat down. Well, wouldn't you know it, right before they closed the doors, there was a standby passenger. A young mother and a 2-year-old boy who happened to be sickly and snot-nosed at the same time. And guess where he sat? Right next to the contentious man. Right next to the man who was argumentative. And you could almost hear the silent cheers from the whole plane. Well, for 6 solid hours, this contentious man was ravaged by this 2-year-old. He had Cheerios thrown on him and, snot-nosed rags. He was crying. It was miserable for this man. And right before they landed, he threw up on him. Well, the plane landed and disembarked, but a couple of flight attendants walked back to the Christian businessman sitting in the back and asked him if he wouldn't mind just staying for just a couple of minutes. And when the plane cleared, the pilot walked back with the 2 flight attendants and he pulls out a bottle of champagne. And they toasted to the justice of God. Now, the deep theological truth there is that, well, while not every situation may turn out that way, the fact is that when we give up our rights in the middle of conflict and trust God, He's always glorified and He always provides for us. He always takes care of us. You see, we don't often realize that conflict, arguments, strife are an opportunity to make God look good, to glorify Him. And how do we do that? With an open hand. We're going to see this with Abram today. We're going to see him get back up after falling down 2 weeks ago. After a pretty hard trip and a pretty hard fall, he's going to get back up and start to walk in faith. Would you pray with me? We'll look at this together. Gracious Father, as we come before you this morning, we confess to you that we are consumed with getting what we think we deserve. We even hear from our Christian community that we're to fight for our rights. We feel that if we don't fight, no one else will. But the fact is, Lord, we're not in control. You are. And that when we fight for our rights, what we're really saying is that we are unwilling to trust you to provide. Father, this morning I pray that you would put upon our hearts a deep conviction to being committed to resolving conflict, to keeping short accounts, to forgiving even when someone doesn't ask for our forgiveness. Father, help us to walk by faith and not by sight, to trust you and to see every conflict as an opportunity to make you look good. Father, we love you. We pray that you'd bless our time here. Convict us all, and may your word go forth from us as we leave this place. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, we're going to see Abram once again walk by faith after taking a brief dip in the sea of self-absorption. Just to recap, a couple of weeks ago, if you'll remember, he took a vacation, didn't he? Famine was in the land. He became fearful that he was going to starve. And that fear monster grew. And on the way to Egypt, he turns to his wife, his lovely wife, and says, "Hey, do a favor for me. Lie. Tell them that you're my sister, because I would like to live. And I have this sickening feeling that when we get there, they will seek to steal you from me if they know that I'm your husband. So, sweetheart, I want you to do this for me." No. What he says is, "I'm really doing this for you." He catches himself in the middle of it. "Do this for me, but understand this is really for you that I'm doing this," and lie. And we see this fear monster grow, and we see his life start to spiral. And he thought he had protected himself from anyone who could seek to control his world except for Pharaoh. And God rebukes him. He rebukes him. He spanks him severely. And he does it through the mouth of Pharaoh, who pretty much says, "You're a liar." But God, being rich in his mercy, with the great love with which he loved us, restores Abram. He gives him the ability to repent and to stand up and once again walk in faith. And that's going to be the theme this morning, walking by faith. Because if we can walk by faith, then no matter what the situation, we can honor God. Let me encourage you to take notes this morning. There are 5 bullet points in your bulletin. Let me review them. 1, all with the theme of walking, ask for directions. 2, walk by faith. 3, don't walk by sight. 4, walk in obedience. And 5, praise God for the journey. Enjoy the journey by worshiping Him along the way. Let's look at our first point, ask for directions. Starting in verse 1, it says, "So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev." The Negev is kind of like a desert hill country in the south. "He and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and in gold." That word "very" literally means heavy. It's the same word that was used to describe the famine. There was a severe famine. There was a heavy, heavy famine in the land. Now it's used to describe Abram and his wealth. He's a rich man. Pharaoh's giving him livestock and servants and sheep. And of course, here it's added silver and gold, which he probably made on business transactions. Verse 3, "He went on in his journeys from the Negev and as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there," underline this, "Abram called on the name of the Lord." We're going to see this passage bookended. Abram calls on the name of the Lord. Abram worships and calls upon the name of the Lord. And if you're an Israelite reading this at this point, you're going to see a distinctiveness in this text, much different than chapter 12, the latter half. We're going to see that worship is what not only drives, but gives the grace for Abram to do the difficult things. By the way, did you notice something? Something's changed here. Not only is Abram rich, but something else has changed. It's Abram's heart. He worships. He's a different man. He's lost the desire for self-control, for self-rule, for controlling his world by fear. You see, rather than operating in faith a few weeks ago, he was operating by his wits. He was seeking to control everything about his world. And yet the more he desired to control, the more it slipped through his fingers. Here he trusts God. He calls upon his name. We know that. Why? Because he's building altars. Did you notice that there was no altars in Egypt? God was strangely silent Let me ask you a question. Is that true for us? When we find ourselves not asking for directions, wanting to go our own way, seeking our own route, controlling our world by fear, do we also notice that God is strangely silent? Oh, it's not that He's not there, but we're probably not spending time in the Word. We're certainly not praying. And if you'll find, your conversations among the brethren are desert-like, devoid of spiritual talk, devoid of accountability, devoid of real fellowship. I mean, it just fits, doesn't it? We don't want to hear God's directions. We don't want to ask for them because we already know the direction we want to go. We've already decided. And so therefore, while we make excuses and say, well, I haven't had time to spend in the Word. Yeah, I've been so busy. I haven't been at church. I haven't been praying that much lately. The fact is, we do what we want to do. And we're probably not doing it because we know that the Holy Spirit will convict us. That we're probably headed a different direction than what Scripture would dictate. Well, we're talking this morning about how to resolve differences by faith and in faith. And if you look around, it's applicable to us all. Because while this is a sweet family, and guys, just a side note here, I've been talking to other pastors and encouraging them and being encouraged by them. It is hard not to get a little prideful of the sweetness we have in this body, of the one another's and the way people are loving on each other. But the fact is that when we're together, and if we're together long enough, there will be some bickering, right? There will be a bit of fighting. It's like a marriage. You can't go through marriage and not have a little bit of tension. And if you're not having any tension, it's probably because you're living like a butler and a maid. Roommates instead of soulmates. But when you're thrown together, there's going to be conflict. The key is how we resolve that conflict. How we relate to one another. Are we long-suffering? Do we die to self? Do we think of the other person? Are people more important than possessions? Well, we can't wait until we're in the middle of an argument to make these kind of decisions. You can't hope that, well, I've heard enough sermons, I've read enough of my Bible, that I know that the next time I get into a conflict, I'm going to respond properly. No, the key is we have to spend time in the Word asking for directions. We have to understand by example how Abram responds here, how Christ responds. We have to actually practice it. Didn't y'all enjoy that at family camp? Getting together and actually practicing how we're to respond in difficult, tense conversations. How we are to call someone to Scripture with the purpose of hoping for their help. Hoping that they will get better. Not hoping in that, I just hope it'll get better, but their hope is in the gospel. Being able to say, hey, can I show you what the Bible says about this? Not that I'm smarter, because I'm certainly not. But I had an older man or an older woman share this with me. And hey, don't take offense at what I'm talking to you about because Christ wants us to respond in a manner that pleases Him and honors Him. You see, all this input is important because when you find yourself in the middle of conflict, you're not going to be able to respond well unless you've practiced, unless you've asked for directions. You will always default to self-interest. I know that because that's my flesh. I'll guarantee you that when my wife and I have conflict, if I have not spent time in the Word that week, if I have not been praying, if I have not been embracing humility as my greatest friend and pushing pride as my greatest enemy away, I will respond in a manner that seeks self-interest. Oh, I might do it in a very nice and calm and surface-friendly way. But the fact is that I'm vying for control. I'm vying to get my way, to justify myself. But I found that when I spend time in the Word, doesn't God give us exactly the opportunities in which we've been studying? When you've been studying forgiveness, doesn't God give you that very opportunity that day to respond in forgiveness? And I'll guarantee you, had I not spent time in that Word, I would be unforgiving. Well, let's see how we respond. Rather than having our rights violated per se, realizing that as Christians, we have no rights. Watch how Abram does it in our second point, walk by faith. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while they were dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. You can almost see and feel the pressure coming. The conflict is on its way. Have you ever had to move in or stay with your extended family for a while? You know, it's great for the first couple of days. I'm so glad we're all together. And then like Ben Franklin, what happens after about 3 days? You're like fish. Guests begin to stink. You start vying for resources. Everything from the pantry to the remote. You're stepping all over one another and you start to just feel a little uncomfortable. You become annoyed. Should it be that way? No. But we operate in our flesh, don't we? And when we give into our flesh, our hospitality turns into selfishness. Well, that's sort of the feeling that's going on here. Because while Abram and Lot may not have a particular problem with one another, they got herdsmen that are operating in the flesh. And they're fighting over resources. They're quarreling over it. I want you to notice something else here. Lot is almost mentioned as an afterthought. If you look at that, it says, now Lot also was with them, and he also had tents and herds. And he's mentioned as though, Hebrew scholars believe, that he's at the end of the line. That you have this massively long caravan, probably 500 people, with sheep and goats and oxen and camels and servants and wagons. And then there's Lot at the end. And Lot's feeling a little bit like a redheaded stepchild. No one's paying attention to him. Hey, he's rich too, just not as rich. Hey, what's the deal? What about me? How come when we get to a pasture, I'm the guy that gets there last? Well, look at verse 7. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite were also in the land. And we've got a full-fledged range war. We've got bickering in the workplace. You imagine what this looked like? Abram's men get up, crack of dark, ready to take the sheep and the goats out. They're having their coffee. So, Joe, where are we taking the dogies this morning? You know, I've been wanting to go out to the north pasture there. I've been waiting for that grass to grow for a month. It's nice and long now. We've had a couple days of rain. I think we drive them out there and we just spend a couple days out. They'll be able to eat well. That's where we're going. So they make their way. They go a couple of miles, 3, 4. They get out to the north pasture right about the time the sun's coming up. And Lot and his men are sitting there. Hey, good to see you guys. Sorry, this pasture's taken. And you can imagine the herdsmen coming up and saying, you knew we were coming out here. You did this on purpose. Hey, first come, first serve, right, buddy? And there's conflict. There's dissension. And side note here, there's a clear thought that these herdsmen don't believe in the same God Yahweh does, that Abram does, that they don't believe in Yahweh. Remember, Pharaoh gave servants to Abram. These are most likely the servants. So we can't expect that they are going to resolve conflict biblically at all. Well, now add to that phrase the Canaanite and the Perizzite, and you realize that the only land they have is kind of in the center. That the Canaanite and the Perizzite have marked off their territories. Oh, there's probably not fences, but they've got some boulders and things marking their territory. And if you cross that line, you're going to have to pay. So the only land that Abram and Lot have, while they've been promised everything, Abram's been promised all of the land of Canaan, he has to now operate in only the open range because God hasn't given it to him yet. It's a tough situation. There's strife. And if you're an Israelite hearing this term strife for the first time, it's ringing a bell. Do you know what the Hebrew word for strife is? Meribah. Sound familiar? Turn, if you will, to Exodus 17. The Israelites are realizing when they hear that word strife or Meribah, that this is how not to respond the next time tensions and differences come into your life. Exodus chapter 17. I want to go ahead and read the whole story there. It's verses 1 through 7. Picture you sitting around in the desert, in the wilderness, as an Israelite, hearing this for the first time. And I'm going to replace the word strife with Meribah. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us the water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall we do? What shall I do with these people? A little more and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he named the place Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, strife, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" You see, when we're in the midst of conflict, when there's strife between you and someone else, what you're quarreling for is resources, whether it be physical or emotional. You're quarreling for something or some emotional issue, to be right, to be correct, pride. Strife, therefore, comes from unbelief that the Lord will provide. It's unbelief that the Lord will take care of you. He's taken care of us all up until now. Now we find ourselves in tension with someone else, and we believe the lie that God's going to drop us. We'll turn back to Genesis 13. Can you imagine what this is like for the Israelites? This is ringing true. They've behaved badly, and yet they see their father, Abram. They see him walking in faith. He's asked for directions. He's spent time. He's called upon the name of the Lord. Now, watch what he does here. How do you think he's going to handle it? Is he going to scream, "My rights have been violated"? Is he going to operate in the flesh like he's been operating in? Is he going to try to control? Is he going to be fearful? I mean, there's an important point here. He's having to make a decision. He either fights and keeps his family alive, or he gives it away and trusts God. Look at verse 8, chapter 13. So Abram said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we're brothers." We're brothers. "Is not the whole land before you? Please, separate from me. If to the left, then I'll go to the right. Or if to the right, well, then I'll go to the left." You see, Abram takes the initiative. He is committed to resolution. He's the bigger man. He takes the first step. He says, "Hey, let's not argue." It takes two to argue, doesn't it? It takes two to fight. He says, "Hey, you're not going to get an argument out of me. Look out. Take what you want. You want to go to the right? Great. I'll go to the left. You want to go to the left? I'll go to the right. Makes no difference for me. You choose. We're brothers. We're not going to let this come between us." Let me ask us a question. Is it not the same with us as a body of believers? We're brothers. Do we take the initiative? You see, there's no sense in Abram's mind that this will not be resolved. Have you thought about it that way? It's not that he's just the bigger man, he takes the initiative. It's not that he's willing to give stuff up. In his mind, there will be resolution. When a couple comes to me for marital counseling, and just to prepare you if you ever come, this is the first question I ask you. Before we ever get into anything else, I will ask each one individually, are you committed to working this out regardless of what it costs and regardless of how long it takes? I ask each individually. I don't ask them together. And you quickly find out who is committed to keeping their covenant promise of marriage and who views it as a promise to be broken, to get their own way. You see, for Abram, there is no situation in his mind that this will not be resolved. And he's 90% there once he's decided that. He chooses to walk by faith. Bethel is about 3,000 feet above sea level. And if you walk just about a mile away from the town, you can stand on a precipice and you can look out and you can see the whole Jordan Valley. Abram's saying, pick what you like. Pick what you like. Because he says, in my mind, I could give it away 100 times. I know it's been promised to me, but I could give it away 100 times and I know God would give it back. Or if God didn't give it back, he would provide for me. I'm not worried about starving anymore. Do you see the difference between chapter 12 and chapter 13? There was a severe famine in the land. I'm scared I'm going to starve and everyone with me. Abram says, take what you want. God will provide. Yahweh Yireh. That's what we're going to learn later on. That's going to be one of Abram's favorite names for God. Yahweh Yireh. The Lord will provide. I love what one commentator says. He says, this scene tests the saint, talking about Abram, with choosing famine and stones, but being in God's will, or choosing bread and being out of his will. Let me ask us as a question as a body of believers. Are we willing to be in God's will? Are we willing to obey this word, even though it may be unpopular? Even though people may think you're crazy? Even though it may bring hardship upon us, do we have an authority in God's Word? Or is this just another book? Do we view it as authoritative in our lives? Because it's not enough just to say, hey, Brown, I don't like what you're saying. Because it's not about me. What does the Word say? Do you know what this tells me before we go any further? This tells me that everything we have has been given to us by God. Therefore, it is for His use. People are more important than possessions. Even though Lot's going to behave badly, that Abram will forgive. Why? Because like Danny said last week, you can't offend me. Did you hear why he said? Because I've been forgiven. How could that I possibly be offended if I've been forgiven? If Christ is not offended with me. You see, Abram is walking by faith and operating on this principle. People are more important than possessions. That God is in control. And if I give it away, God will take care of it. He'll provide for me and He'll give it back. Well, let's see how Lot responds. If Abram walks by faith, point 3, don't walk by sight. Let's see how Lot does that. Verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as far as Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from one another. Lot, in comparison to Abram, walks by sight. Look at those verbs again. Lot lifted his eyes, saw all, and chose for himself. Lifted his eyes, saw all, and chose for himself. What's that reminiscent of? Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was the delight to the eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, even refers kind of this here. He says, hey, it was like the garden of the Lord. You got to remember, as an Israelite, you're reading this, and that was only, 9 chapters ago. This is making sense to them. Kent Hughes describes Lot like this. He said he was the kind of man who would certainly choose heaven over hell if given the choice, but not heaven over earth. Ooh, can that be said of us? Let me make a side point here. We assume that when we're in conflict, even if we have the desire to give up what we're holding on to, whether it be reputation or things, we have this thought, or at least I do, that, okay, Lord, I'm going to be obedient, I'm going to do this, but it's going to be really, really tough. I'm going to end up with the short end of the stick, right? It's just, you know, unless I fight for my rights, this is going to be bad, and I'm going to suffer, and my family's going to suffer. We feel that way? I feel that way. I usually say it like this. All right, Lord, I'm going to do the right thing because I know I'm going to heaven, but it's going to be hell until then. I mean, it's kind of how I feel. Let's be honest. And I'm doing the right thing for the wrong reasons. But the fact is that's not true. And that the very thing we think we need to hold on to that will bring us happiness and contentment rarely does. Look at verse 11. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley. Note that right there. And moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinners against the Lord. Another side note, exceedingly wicked. That's how God views homosexuality. This is before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Even the choice land doesn't satisfy Lot. And you know what? He moves to Vegas, right? Instead of being in the lush, plush land with his tents, he's moving closer and closer to, you know, the Bellagio Casino, right? Is this the guy to be moving to a city full of licentious behavior? I don't think so. If you look at Lot's life, it's not. I mean, you know, this would be like giving a compulsive gambler the job of dusting the roulette tables at night. He just can't, he just always gives into his flesh. He's always looking the other way. Now remember, he didn't even want to leave Sodom. He's kind of holding on. And how does this result in his life? I mean, if you look later on, he loses his wife, his in-laws, his house, all his possessions, and he ends up in a cave, drunk, with two perverted daughters. His life is a mess, and yet he got his way. Isn't that interesting? If I was to just look at this chapter and not know anything else, I would say, well, surely Lot got the better end of the deal. But see, we would forget that God is above all and in control, and that things don't satisfy. John Calvin said it this way. He said, talking about Lot, when he fancied that he was dwelling in paradise, he was nearly plunged into the depths of hell. And even look at their responses. You know, it's kind of like when you hold on to things more tightly, what happens? Those things hold more tightly onto you. But when you let go of things, there's real contentment. If you're to look at this passage and watch it play out, Abram walks away with worse land, worse deal, and a content heart. Lot walks away with more money, more land, better deal, and an uncontent heart. Wow. We've seen it in our own lives too, haven't we? I mean, how many of us have known rich men who've wasted away because someone ripped them off for a few dollars? And yet, how many of us have seen the opposite? A poor man, stiffed in a bad debt for thousands of dollars, who is able to let it go. You know, it's what you care about. Is it pleasing self or pleasing God? Well, look at our fourth point, walk in obedience. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, and I will give it to you. Interesting, Moses uses the same term, lift up your eyes. Abram says, Lot, lift up your eyes. And Lot looked and he took. And God says, Abram, because you've waited, lift up your eyes and I will give. Now, Abram's not going to realize this land until later, but you can imagine he was looking out, Rabbinic tradition tells us that he was off of a point called Ramath Hazor. And from that vantage point, he could see north and south. He could see Hebron. He could see the Dead Sea. He could see Mount Hermon. And he could see the Jordan Valley. He could see it all. 3,000 feet above sea level, this beautiful panorama. And God says, it's yours. Because I promised it to you. You didn't have to negotiate for it. You didn't have to fight for it. Because you let it go. My promises are not conditioned upon your action. Now, verse 17, arise, walk the land, walk in obedience through its length and its breadth, and I will give it to you. And it was a ceremonial walk where he goes and he takes it. And he puts one foot in front of another. Praise God for the journey. Then Abram moved his tent, and it came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. When we are in the midst of conflict and we are getting things taken from us, if we will do what Abram did and enjoy the journey, praise him along the way, worship him with every step. If you're here today and you're wondering why we are so excited about this, can I tell you that this is so much more than a story just about Abram, but that Abram had been promised not only land and not only blessing, but a seed. And from his loins came the Messiah that died in our place and absorbed God's wrath that was destined for us. For we were all sinners, and we had all fallen short of the glory of God. But God, being rich in his mercy, sent his Son, and justice was satisfied so that mercy could be extended. I don't know about you, but if Abram can worship on what hadn't even happened, on just a panoramic view, how much more should we be able to worship in the midst of adversity? You see, he was looking forward to the hope that the promise would come. We get to look back. It's already come. Yes, we operate in faith, but we also operate by sight because we can see that the Messiah has come, that the seed of the woman has crushed the serpent's head. This should actually be easier for us. Well, let me give us the practical. What does this mean here for us at Metro? Well, I think the best way is to walk back through the 5 points. Because we're going to have conflict. You're going to get crossways with someone. How are you going to resolve it? To God's glory or to your own? Number one, ask for directions. As I said, you can't wait till you're in the middle of an argument to expect to respond rightly. You have to have the input. That means time in the Word, time in prayer, and time practicing. And the best one is probably with your spouse, how to resolve conflict. Number two, walk by faith. Take the initiative to resolve the conflict. You be the bigger man. When things start to get heated, you stop and say, hey, there's not going to be an argument between us. Make it a foregone conclusion. Explain to them that there is no scenario that you can see in which this won't be resolved. Tell them, what do you want? How can I make this better? If you need to eat some humble pie, do it while it's warm. It's no good when it's cold. Love on people. Let things go. Those possessions are going to burn anyway. People last for eternity. Walk by faith. And then, don't walk by sight. When you feel the pressure to please yourself, realize what's at stake. You may not only be destroying a relationship, you may actually be getting what you want that won't satisfy. Realize those things. But above all else, realize this is an opportunity to make God look good. To do the very thing for which you were left. To be an ambassador. What is the gospel? It is good news that you are no longer condemned, that you've been forgiven. What is conflict resolution? It is applying the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that's saying, you can't offend me because I've already forgiven you because I've been forgiven. What do you want? You see, to harbor unforgiveness is to essentially say, I don't care about Christianity. Do you realize that when you say, I'm unforgiving? You're saying, I don't care about what Christ did. I'm not saying you're not a believer, but you're acting like an unbeliever. Because the hallmark, the very cornerstone of Christianity is forgiveness. And it was forgiveness by one who didn't need to apologize, who didn't have any skin in the game. But we, even when we've been done completely wrong, how many times could we say, yeah, but I probably deserved it because I did a whole lot wrong over here or over there or to that person? Number four, walk in obedience. When things are looking bad, when you've given it up, when you don't know if the Lord's going to provide, put one foot in front of another. Walk in obedience. Be faithful in the little things, the guy that discipled me taught. Do what you can where you're at. That means have a joyful attitude. Be kind to your spouse. Continue to disciple your children. Disciple others. Continue to serve at church. The worst thing, the thing I hate more than anything as a pastor that grieves me the most is when someone starts going through tough times and they get beyond the point of rational hope and they punt church and they punt their friendships and they punt spending time in the Word. Because you know what it shows me? That the only reason they were worshiping God before is because He was their genie that He may have fixed things. And then when He doesn't fix things, well then they don't want anything to do with Him anymore. And they're just going to take some time to be alone. Can I tell you that's exactly the opposite of the response that we should have? Biblically, we need to draw closer all the more. And we're faithful. You come and you serve. And you get your eyes off yourself. Finally, praise God for the journey. When Daniel prayed three times a day and almost died in the lion's den, do you know how Daniel describes his own prayers? He says, I prayed to the Lord and thanked Him. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was about to lose my life because there were spies in the royal court, those would all be petitions in that prayer. But his were praises and thanksgiving. And I think he saw even this difficult situation as an opportunity to make God look good and a trial ordained by God to produce endurance within him. Remember what James says, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Romans 8, 28 through 30. Everything happens for His glory and our good. How much more can we enjoy the journey and say, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you that there is no conflict, there is no strife between us. And help me to make sure that there is no conflict or strife between me and another. Can we pray together? Father, may we as a body take the initiative to resolve conflict. May we be the first to give up our rights, realizing that as believers, we have no rights. May we trust in your provision. May we understand that we represent your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. May we keep our accounts short. May we learn to overlook an offense. And above all, may we find unity through Christianity, meaning that we understand that we have been forgiven, therefore we forgive others. Lord, the only way we can do this is to walk by faith, to trust that you are in control, to trust that you will provide, and to trust that in our response, you will be glorified. Father, do a work in our hearts, do a work in this body, and may others see it and come to know your Son and our Savior as their Lord and Savior. May they repent of their sins. And may they find life in you. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.